Fulton says chapter 1. That was a mistake. It's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Let me read it for us. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you and humbly ask that you prepare our hearts as we examine your word. We pray. Oh, Father, we plead for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding and to lead us to Christ as he speaks to us through his inerrant word. And we pray this for Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at what gets Jesus' attention, what he delights in, and what he abhors. We're going to look at Jesus separating people into two different groups, two distinct groups. And you know, that's something we do all the time. We categorize people by their interests, their activities, their political affiliation, even the teams they root for. And the list goes on and on. I recently read about a father who had two twin boys, and he described them as just polar opposites. One was a pessimist who worried about everything and complained about everything. The other was an optimist. He was always excited and always cheerful. And the father couldn't believe that his twin boys could be so different. And he wanted to see how deep those personality traits ran. So on their birthday, he tried a little experiment. The son that was a pessimist, he filled his room up with birthday gifts, gifts everywhere. And the optimist, well, in the middle of his room, he put a pile of manure. Now, when the boys got home from school, they ran up to their rooms, and the father followed, and the boy that was a pessimist was shrugging his shoulders, shaking his head, kicking the floor, and the father says, "What's wrong?" He says, "Dad, you see all these gifts? Gifts everywhere. What am I supposed to do with them? I don't have room for them, and I'll probably get a paper cut opening up all the presents." Father went across the hall to the optimist, and that boy was jumping up and down yelling, "Yippee!" And the dad said, "Hey, what's going on?" He says, "Dad, don't you see the manure? With all this manure, there's got to be a pony here somewhere." All right. Let's look at our first group. Remember, Jesus is going to divide into two groups. Let's look at our first group. And we're going to find them in Mark 6. Let me read it for you. Mark 6, if you're following along, I'll be starting in verse 1. He, that would be Jesus, he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he marveled because of their unbelief. Mark begins this narrative by telling us that Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown. And he's referring to Jesus had left Capernaum. That was a fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark tells us that Jesus left Capernaum and traveled about 20 miles south to Nazareth, the small town where he grew up. And there he taught in the synagogue. Now, this was not his first trip back to Nazareth, nor was it his first time preaching in their synagogue. About a year prior to this event, Jesus also returned home. And you might say it was his homecoming at that time, because it was the first time Jesus had been back to Nazareth after starting in his ministry. And even though it was still early in his ministry, Jesus had already gained great fame. In fact, reports of him healing and casting out demons had already spread throughout Galilee. So when he returned to Nazareth at that time, the people were excited, not because their friend and fellow Nazirite had returned home. No, they were excited to see his power over disease and demons. Make no mistake, they had heard all about Jesus, and I'm sure some had even traveled to Capernaum and watched Jesus perform miracles. So they were excited. But Jesus came to preach the good news of his kingdom, not to be treated like a circus act. So when he refused to perform, his hometown people turned on him. They rejected him and his message. So Jesus, at that time, went back to Capernaum. And Capernaum became not only his new home, according to Matthew's gospel, but it became the headquarters, the center of his ministry. It was there in Capernaum that Jesus called his first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And over the next year, Jesus taught the multitudes, cleansed the lepers, and healed the paralytics. Everywhere he went, people gathered. In fact, if you read the Gospels carefully, you'll see that the Gospel writers constantly write that Jesus withdrew, but the multitudes followed. I doubt there was anywhere Jesus could go in Galilee without drawing a crowd. And now he's returning home again, but not alone. This time he's accompanied by his disciples. Now, Nazareth was just a tiny town, perhaps less than 500 people, but they had a synagogue. You see, there was only one temple, one grand and glorious temple, and it was in Jerusalem. But every town that had at least 10 males could have a synagogue. So even tiny Nazareth was able to have their own synagogue. And I can't help but to ponder about that synagogue. I'm sure it was small and unpretentious, nothing like the magnificent and impressive temple in the capital city. It was probably a humble building with dirt floors. And yet, this was a synagogue that Jesus grew up in. This is where the Son of God worshiped as a young child. And now, he's back home. It's the Sabbath, and as was his custom, he's at the synagogue, teaching the very people he grew up with. And they're astonished. They're looking at one another, asking, where did this man get these things? He didn't go to seminary. He didn't train under any of our famous rabbis. So where did he get this wisdom? They were completely amazed. Now, this was not the first time Jesus had captivated his audience. Remember, he had gone through Galilee teaching, and the crowds followed him from city to city. One day, Jesus gathered the multitudes on the side of a mountain and began to teach, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And when he finished, the crowd was astonished, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. I remember when I first started studying theology, I purchased a landmark book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. It's a must-read for any seminary student or serious Bible student. But I'll warn you, it's not light reading, and it's about that thick. I love that book. It's still one of my go-to resources. In fact, I've highlighted most of the pages. Well, about 15 years ago, I happened to meet Wayne Grudem, the author, and I was able to talk theology with him. And again, I loved his book, but to stand in front of him, I was astonished. Now, I'm sure Wayne Grudem would tell you that most of his thoughts and work were not necessarily original. After all, he's just a man. These people were standing in front of Jesus, God incarnate, and listening to him teach. He is the Word. The whole Bible not only originated with him, it's about him. And so now in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown friends and family, the ones who had seen him running around the town as a little boy, are astonished at his wisdom and by his mighty works. But they're puzzled. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And that statement tells us everything we know about how they feel. You see, no Jew would ever identify someone by their mother, even if the father was no longer alive. They should have said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" But they didn't. This was a slam against Jesus. "You can't fool us. We know you. You're the one with the questionable birth." You see, rumors about Jesus' birth were widely circulated. Even the religious leaders mocked Jesus. Look at John chapter 8. When Jesus told the Pharisees that they were not Abraham's offspring. And the Pharisees shot right back. "We were not born of sexual immorality. Don't try to tell us about a virgin birth." So the people and his hometown were amazed. Amazed at his knowledge. Amazed at his miracles. But they weren't persuaded as to who he was. Mind you, they couldn't explain his teachings, his wisdoms. They couldn't explain the miracles. But that didn't matter. Because they knew he couldn't be the Messiah. I think the problem for the people in Nazareth is that they were too familiar with Jesus. They had grown up with him. They had watched him since he was a toddler. Yeah, he was a good kid, obeyed his parents, diligently did his work. In fact, you know, when they really thought about it, they couldn't remember Jesus ever getting into trouble or doing anything wrong. He was a good kid. But Messiah? Come on. God? No way. He's just the carpenter's son with a questionable family history. So they took offense to him. Interestingly, about 700 years prior to this event, the prophet Isaiah wrote about the coming Messiah. And he said the Messiah would be the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Oh, they definitely stumbled over Jesus. They rejected his wisdom. They rejected his miracles, including raising people from the dead. And so they ultimately rejected him. Familiarity can be dangerous. I've met numerous people that grew up in a Christian home, grew up in the church. They received enough Jesus to inoculate them, but not to save them. Oh, they see Jesus as sweet, but Savior? Come on. They see Jesus as a great man, but God? No way. So just like the Nazarites, they reject Jesus as Lord. And just like the Nazarites, they will stand before Jesus one day, and Jesus will marvel at their unbelief. Marvel. That's an interesting word. I'm not sure I've ever really used that term to describe my reactions. Let's see. I've been awed, amazed, astonished, stunned, surprised, startled. I was even mesmerized once. That's when I met Maria. I don't think I've ever marveled. That's a unique word. Do you know that there are only two times in the Bible where it says Jesus marveled? Here in Mark 6, at the unbelief of the Nazarites, and then again in Luke 7. Let's turn there and read about that event. I'll be reading starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 7. He, that's Jesus, entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who he highly valued. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authorities, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Okay, let's stop there and look at what's going on. Jesus is back in Capernaum. And there's a certain centurion. Now, centurions were Roman soldiers who commanded about 100 men. And these soldiers were placed in Capernaum for two reasons: keep the peace and collect the taxes. They're the policing presence of Pax Roma, the instrument of Israel's oppression. And he was the commander. So he got his position by working his way up the ranks, being courageous and battle-tested, fighting hand-to-hand combat. This centurion was a tough guy. And yet, as you read the account, you can't help but to see that he had a tender heart. He cared deeply for his servant who was near death. Remember, Jesus had healed numerous people in and around Capernaum. And so when this man heard about Jesus, he immediately sought his help. Now, the centurion may have interviewed people that had been healed by Jesus. He was the Roman authority. He may have even witnessed Jesus at work. Either way, he firmly believed that Jesus had extraordinary powers, and he decided to trust Jesus with the life of his cherished servant. Now, he goes about this by asking some of the Jewish elders to represent him before Jesus. After all, he was a Gentile. And amazingly, they're more than willing to intervene on his behalf. In fact, they tell Jesus that despite being a Roman soldier, this Gentile loved the Jews. He'd even help finance and build their synagogue. So Jesus agrees to go to the centurion's home, but en route, he receives word from the friends of the centurion. And this is where we really see the heart of this man. Listen to what he said. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. you should not enter under my house. But just say the word, just say the word, and my servant will be healed, because you have authority. And with that, Jesus marveled, and he turned to the crowd and said, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So there it is. The only other time in Scripture where God marvels. Did you get that? Only two times in all of Scripture does it say God marveled. He marveled at the unbelief of the people in his hometown, and he marveled at the faith of this centurion. That's stunning. Absolutely stunning. The God who spoke a universe into being, the one who slung the stars like marbles across a dark horizon and created the galaxies, the one who breathed life into a body formed out of dust, marvels at what we do and don't do, at our unbelief and our faith. Now, what is it about faith that captures God's attention? What is it about faith on one hand and unbelief on the other hand? What is it about them that causes the Son of God to marvel? Well, I think to answer that question, we need to first understand what faith is. I often hear that faith is believing in God, and that is certainly true. After all, the writer to Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe. So certainly belief is important, but that's not all. Just a few years ago, Gallup polled Americans by asking a simple question: do you believe in God? 87% responded yes. Now, do you really think that 87% of Americans are Christians? A lot of people believe there is a God. Listen to what James, the brother of Jesus, writes in his epistle. James chapter 2. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons believe in God and they shudder. So if you simply believe, well, congratulations, you have the faith of a demon. Now, obviously, what I'm saying is that belief is important, but it's meaningless unless you act on that belief. You see, demons believe in God, but they don't do anything with that belief except reject him. So let's look again at that Hebrews verse. Since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Notice the action. Draw near, seek him. You see, faith is what we do with belief. Belief is what we know, but faith is how we live. But again, what is it about faith that causes God to delight in us? I'm not really sure I can answer that question completely, but let me give you three aspects of faith that hopefully will give you insight into why God delights in our faith. First, faith, real faith, is a posture of total dependence upon the grace and goodness of God as revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, faith compels us to come to God with empty hands. Think about the centurion that Jesus praised. He saw himself as unworthy, and he came to Jesus with nothing to offer, solely dependent on Jesus' goodness. So faith is humble dependence. Now, Why does that create pleasure for God? Well, you know, when people trust you, when they put their faith in you, it honors you. When we place our confidence in Jesus, when we cling to him, it pleases God, because God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So when it comes to faith, God says, "I am pleased with my Son." And if you're with him, you're okay. The second thing about faith that elevates it to being marveled by is that faith makes much of God. That's the nature of faith. Faith sees God as the inexhaustible fountain, the unspeakable joy, the satisfaction of my soul, and the great reward. Look at the Hebrews verse again. "Since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, understand this. The reward is not money or fame. It's God himself. God is our great reward. And that's what the people in Nazareth missed. They were looking for miracles. And because of that, they missed the true treasure that was standing before them. So Jesus left Nazareth never to return again. Now, the centurion, on the other hand, well, he didn't know everything about Jesus. He wasn't a theologian, but he knew the worth and ability of Jesus. He understood that Jesus was the all-powerful one. He knew that Jesus didn't need to come to his home to heal the servant. He could just speak a word. And he was more concerned about the dignity of Jesus than the honor he would receive as a Gentile had Jesus entered his home. His trust and his all of Christ was obvious. So when it comes to faith, we need to ask, is the greatness of God obvious in my life? Now, I want to make sure you understand that when we talk about faith, we're not talking about faith in the power of faith. I have to shake my head when I watch TV and I hear Christians state that their faith means everything to them. Their faith. Now, I understand it's hard in our culture to go on TV and say that Jesus means everything to you. It's much easier and certainly less risky to say my faith means everything. But we have to be careful about elevating our faith and making it an idol. You see, the only thing that makes my faith valuable is that it's anchored in Jesus Christ. Because faith makes much of God. Well, finally, faith takes God at his word. Faith says that not only is the Bible true, it's true for me. So when God says he'll never leave me or forsake me, I believe him. When God says that he will work everything to my good, I trust him. And when God tells me to refrain from evil and to practice good, I obey him. So faith, in summary, produces humility in me, creates a desire for me to make much of God, and compels me to live by his word, even when I don't understand. I finished my sermon prep a few days ago, and I went back over the scriptures that we read. I wanted to make sure that I was faithful to the text. And I was rereading Luke 6 about the centurion, and I was struck by two things. First, how Jesus lifted up this centurion as an example for us. You see, the main point of this story is not about the healing of his servant. The main point of this story is this is what faith looks like. And the second thing that struck me was that despite the prominence given by Jesus to this centurion for his faith, his name was not given. And this is not the only time that the Bible does this. Over and over again, the Bible speaks of individuals that exhibit great faith and yet never reveals their names. And as I pondered that, it occurred to me that even though his name was not given, he still had a powerful witness. For nearly 2,000 years, millions of people have read about the faith of this centurion, and their faith was encouraged and edified. When I became a pastor, I wanted to turn the world upside down for Jesus. I had all sorts of dreams and goals. But God didn't give me a stage for my dreams. Beyond these walls, no one knows me. I'm not a notable author or a sought-out speaker. I'm just a Christian clinging to Christ and his grace. And that's probably true for you. But that doesn't mean you and I can't have a significant impact for the kingdom of God. You see, God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And though God did not give me a national stage, he did give me and you a stage to encourage one another within this body of Christ, a stage to serve our families, and a stage to love our neighbors. Our faith must never concern itself with the magnitude of our audience, but with the magnitude of our delight in the God we serve. We were made to live out of the greatness of God. So go and make much of his name and make him marvel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how great you are and how benevolent you are to us. Help us to live the lives of faith, lives that make much of you, for you are worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.